If you have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We want to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day as we began this theme of studying the subject of learning the secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, our verses are verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. But I rejoice greatly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we plead for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon this pulpit, upon those who are listening. Lord, it is not enough to preach in word only, but we must preach in the word and in power. Lord, we need to preach your written word in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray for you to grant this and have mercy upon us that you would meet with us in such a way. Lord Jesus, your word tells us that you nourish your church, you feed your church, and you cherish your church. And Lord, I pray that this morning as I preach, truly the Lord Jesus will be present in this pulpit, that he would nourish your people and feed them on the word of God, and that he would cherish us and make us feel loved and give us that sense of knowing the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. We pray that you encourage us and strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to learn the secret of contentment that Paul knew. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul says that he had learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstance God brought him into. The circumstance here was that the church at Philippi had sent a financial gift to him, apparently a fairly sizable one, that helped meet a very real need in his life. And that this was not just some phantom need, it was a very real need, is made obvious in verse 14, because he calls his financial need his distress. You've shared with me in my distress. Financially speaking, things were tough for him. And this financial gift from the church to support his gospel labors had come at just the right time. But in verse 11, he tells us, I do not speak out of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In other words, though this gift from the church at Philippi did relieve a financial need, it did not relieve Paul of an anxious mind, because Paul did not have an anxious mind to begin with. He had already learned contentment. And because of this, he says, it did nothing to relieve me of distress of soul. It did relieve distress of my pocketbook, but not distress of soul or of mind, because I've learned to be content. Contentment is a great blessing, is it not? It is as if we said last week, it's as if contentment is having a great train trestle that is well built and is level over the tracks. You have a bridge of a railroad track that stays steady and level no matter what the ground below it does. Whether the ground rises or falls, there it is, steady over it. That, in other words, Paul had learned that his contentment was not based upon his circumstances, but rather it was found somewhere else. So that whatever his circumstances were, whether he was abased or whether he abounded, whether he was hungry or whether he was full, he had learned to be content. And brothers and sisters, all of us have gone through difficult providences, haven't we? We have gone through difficult circumstances, some to greater degrees than others. And the truth of the matter is, we are going to go through some more difficult providences until the day that we die. We live in a fallen world, and we are going to go through hard providences. And the truth of the matter is, if you and I do not learn the secret of contentment that Paul learned, and if our contentment is and our sense of peace of soul is bound to our circumstances, the truth is we are going to become a bitter and joyless people. Think of it. When Job went through horrific circumstances, in one day he lost all that he owned. He was afflicted with horrible boils on his flesh. He lost his physical health, and he lost all 10 of his children in a climatic accident. Have you ever considered the various ways that two different people looked at the same circumstances? Job looked at them one way, his wife looked at them another. Job looked at those circumstances and he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In Job 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he," meaning God, "though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But when Job's wife looked on the same exact circumstances, what was her response? Her counsel to Job was, "Curse God and die." You see, she had not learned the secret of contentment that Job had. Does it mean that Job suffered any less? Did it mean that he felt the pain of his circumstances any less than she did? No. But he did not lose his faith in the midst of it all. He was able to be carried through those circumstances by God's grace. The encouraging thing, though, as we look at Paul's letter, is to realize that he didn't get zapped one day and suddenly know how to be content. This wasn't something he just innately knew how to do. He says over and over again, "It's something I learned. It's something I learned line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little." And by God's grace, it's something you and I can learn as well. Notice in verse 11, he says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Verse 12, he says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry." So how do you and I learn these same lessons? How do we learn the secret of contentment? Well, beginning this morning and going through the next several Lord's days, I want to set before you seven non-negotiable parts of learning the secret of contentment. These are not seven steps to joy or something like that, but these are non-negotiable parts of what it means to know the secret of contentment. And I want to focus on the first two of them this morning. I'll go ahead and give you all seven. And most of these are derived, all six of them, except six of them are derived directly from the book of Philippians, because I believe that Paul is here in Philippians 4 distilling many things that he's been saying throughout the entire epistle. And he's bringing them and summarizing them with a statement, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." How else is it that Paul can be in prison and write his most joy-filled letter and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice." That's a hard thing to do when you're chained to a wall. And yet, literally, that's what he's doing, because he had learned the secret of contentment. So what are these seven non-negotiables of learning contentment? Well, if you were taking notes, you'd put it this way. At the head of your page, write these words: "If you would learn the secret of contentment, then," and then put dot, dot, dot. And then we're going to fill in the blank with these seven things. If you would learn the secret of contentment, then, first of all, Jesus Christ alone must teach it to you. Secondly, you must cultivate a humble mind. Third, you must cast all your anxieties upon the Lord. Fourth, you must cultivate a thankful heart. Fifth, you must discipline your mind to meditate upon wholesome things. Sixth, and this is the one that comes from outside of Philippians, but it comes from the book of Romans, you must exercise faith in the promises of God. And seventh, you must abide in Christ, because it is Christ who strengthens us. But it's these first two that I want to press upon your attention this morning. If you would learn the secret of contentment, then Jesus Christ alone must teach it to you. And secondly, if you would learn the secret of contentment, then you must cultivate a humble mind. First of all, Jesus Christ alone must teach it to you. Notice again in verse 12. In the middle of verse 12, he says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned." I don't really like the way that the New King James translates this. I believe there's a better, more accurate way to translate it. This word literally means, "I have been initiated into the mystery." I have been initiated into the mystery. I have been taught the mystery, the secret, if you will. Paul says, "Someone else has taught me this. I learned this. I was initiated into this by someone else." And it's a passive verb. He's not saying, "I went out and gave it the old college try and learned how to be content." He's saying, rather, "I was the passive learner. I had a very good and active teacher. Someone else has taught me." Now, who is the someone else? Who is it that taught Paul the secret of contentment? Who initiated him into this mystery? Well, verse 13 supplies the answer. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can be strong through the one who gives me strength, he says. And that one who gives me strength is none other than Jesus Christ. I have been initiated into the secret and this mystery of contentment by Christ himself. He is the one who taught me how to be content. in my circumstances. And I see two principal lessons from this. The first is this, that this contentment, this perpetual quietness of soul through any circumstance is a supernatural work of God that the world knows nothing of. It is a supernatural work of God that the world knows nothing of. I believe Paul is speaking of the same exact contentment up here in verse 7 when he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's a peace that passes understanding. In other words, it's a peace that doesn't make any rational sense. There's no logical sense to it. I can't figure it out with my reason. There is no earthly reason for me to be able to figure out why I should be at peace and have contentment in the midst of such dire, difficult circumstances. Nevertheless, that peace is real. It's a peace that surpasses, far superabounds over my ability to understand. It is the peace of God, the peace that comes from God. It's a supernatural peace. Our Lord speaks of the same thing in John 14. If you'll turn there with me. John 14 and verse 27. Our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus says this kind of peace I give is one the world can't give you. It's something it cannot imitate. It's something it cannot reproduce. It is something Christ alone can give to us. You know, back in the days of Pharaoh, you remember that God brought 10 major plagues against Egypt. And you remember how Egypt's magicians at first began to replicate everything that Christ or that God was doing through Moses. Moses comes before Pharaoh and he drops down his staff and turns it into a snake. What do the magicians do? Big whoop, we can do that too. And they throw their rods down and they turn into snakes. Of course, Moses' rod ate their snakes, but nonetheless, they imitated that same thing. First plague was to turn water into blood. And the magician says, well, we can do that too. So they turn the water into blood. And second plague that he pours out upon them is to cause frogs to rise up out of the Nile and to fill the land. And so the magicians say, we can do that too. Now, it always strikes me as an interesting study in the hardness of men's hearts to realize that by duplicating the same thing, they put more frogs in the land. They brought more curses upon themselves by doing this. But the point was, they said, we can do the same thing. It's no big deal. And it really shouldn't surprise us that they were able to do it because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. These were demonic imitations and miracles of what was going on. But the time came, particularly as they crossed over into the third plague against Egypt, where finally the magicians came to Pharaoh and says, we cannot duplicate this. We cannot imitate this. There is a power far greater than us that is doing these things. They came to realize that God's power far exceeded theirs. And there came to be things that they simply could not imitate. Brethren, I suggest to you that this peace that passes understanding, this ability to be content in the midst of any circumstance, is the same way. The world can't imitate it. The world cannot reproduce it. God alone can explain it. The world can envy it. The world can admire it from afar. But it's a peace they know nothing of. Because if you're outside of Jesus Christ, this is a peace you simply know nothing of. Second thing I would submit to you is this. Is if Paul was the learner, the pupil, and Jesus Christ is the active teacher who teaches the secret of contentment, what was the classroom? The classroom was the school of experience. He learned these things in his experience. He didn't just learn them theoretically. He learned to be content as he suffered need. How can he say, I have know how to be abased and I know how to abound, unless he had been abased and if he hadn't been caused to abound? How could he know how to be content when he was hungry unless he had gone through hunger? How could he be content to be full unless he had gone through fullness? It was in the school of experience that Paul learned. And I'll be honest, I don't want to exchange places with Paul in the afflictions he went under. He says in Philippians 3 in verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." You remember what God said to Ananias, the first man to encounter Paul after his conversion? Remember what he said to him? He said, this Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I must show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. Imagine you're a baby Christian, you're only a couple days old in the Lord, and the first thing the Lord wants to show you is how many things you're going to suffer for Him. And yet that's exactly what He did for Paul. Consider Paul's circumstances that he enumerates for us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? He's talking here about the super apostles who had come claiming to be somebody. And people said, well, we got the super apostles. Why do we need Paul? So Paul here says, are they Hebrews, these super apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now listen to what he describes as that he had gone through. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times he was beaten with a scourge. That's something, isn't it? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. He says, I am a man who suffered everything. I've been stoned, beaten, spat upon. The Jews hate me. The Gentiles hate me. Everybody hates me. False brethren within the church. And all these external things would be enough. But inside, I'm weighed down by my concern for the spiritual welfare of all the local churches I minister to. I'm a pastor of many churches, he says, and I'm weighed down by it all. Here was a man who had learned in the school of affliction how to be content in his circumstances. Someone, there's an old proverb that says, no one ever became a good sailor by sailing in only smooth seas. Truth of the matter is that the mettle of a sailor is truly tested when his ship is tempest-tossed all about. And that's when we really learn, isn't it? James knew this. Turn to James chapter 1. You know this text well. Listen to what he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He says, these afflictions God is using to develop my character. He's making me more like Christ through all these afflictions. So count it joy. How many of y'all actually take that to heart and count it joy when you suffer afflictions? And yet that is what James tells us to do. Job himself said, speaking of God, he says, he knows the way that I take. In other words, God knows all my ways. He's well acquainted with all my paths. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold. Just as we sang earlier, God has not designed the fires of affliction to hurt us, but rather to consume our dross and refine our gold. Job knew this. He said, everything I'm going through, I'm going to come out of it shining as pure gold. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you know nothing of this supernatural peace. But if you're in Christ, the supernatural peace is yours. It's available to you to lay a hold of and to appropriate. A peace that the world can't imitate, but a peace that God teaches you. Christ himself teaches you in the school of affliction. Could you ask for a better teacher? But nonetheless, God uses all these afflictions to teach us to be content. I know my friend Steve Martin said to me, those of you are visiting, Steve Martin is not the comedian Steve Martin, my friend the pastor Steve Martin from Fayetteville, and yes, he is a wild and crazy guy, but he said to me once, he said, you know, if God doesn't allow us to be hurt deeply, we'll never learn to forgive deeply, will we? And I was thinking to myself, why did you have to tell me that? But it's true of our afflictions, isn't it? The Lord never takes us through the affliction. We'll never learn to be content in the midst of them. And this is what God does. The second thing I would set before you, though, if you would learn, first of all, if you learn the secret of contentment, Jesus Christ alone must teach it to you. But secondly, if you learn the secret of contentment, then you must cultivate a humble mind. You must cultivate a humble mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I believe that Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, are the theological heart of the entire book. He's really drawing all his applications from this one central truth. So let's look at verses 1 through 11 together. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," verse 2, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Now, you need to understand, in verse 1, he's not saying, well, if there is any comfort in Christ, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, then you should do these things. But if there really isn't any comfort in Christ, then you don't have to do these things. What he's really saying is, since there's comfort in Christ, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there is comfort of love, do these things. Because there's comfort in the Christian faith, do these things. And what does he tell them to do? Verse 2. Because these things exist, you need to be a people who are living in unity. That's the first thing he says. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, walk in unity. Because there is comfort in Christ, you need to walk in unity one with another. You need to be like-minded. You don't need to be arguing with one another because you've got a different mind from each other. You need to be like-minded. You need to be joined over the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. Well, how do you have unity? How do you have perfect unity in a church? Verses 3 and 4 tell us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Do you want unity in this local church? Then die to your self-esteem. Put it to death. Don't look for selfish ambition. Rather, put to death your selfish ambition, your desire for the preeminence. And we all feel that tugging at us in our flesh, don't we? Put aside that. Put it to death and esteem others around you as more important than yourself. Think of them more highly than yourself. Think their needs are more important than mine are. Now, if that was true in this church, if we were brimming over with folks like that, what would this place be like? It'd be like heaven, wouldn't it? And I rejoice that there is love and self-sacrifice in this place. What I'm saying is, he's saying we need to love one another with a self-sacrificial love. We need to look out not for our own things. We don't need to be cultivating our own self-esteem. We need to cultivate esteem for others and putting them more important than ourselves. That's hard, isn't it? But how does he say this then? How are we going to learn this kind of humility of mind? This kind of lowliness of mind that esteems someone else as more important than ourselves? Well, Paul does what he always does. He shows us that all we have to do is look no farther than Christ and him crucified, and we will find what it is to be lowly in mind. Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Such lowliness of mind, which I have just described to you, he says, is in Christ Jesus. And you're to have the same mind in you, which was in him. And he goes on to describe what that mind is. Verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Though he is God, he did not hold fast to that." He didn't say, well, I need to hold fast to this to let people know, in a sense, this equality with God. Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation." Literally, he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his attributes. Jesus did not cease to be God when he became the Son of Man. But he emptied himself of his rights. He emptied himself of his rights. Think of it. When Jesus was scornfully treated by sinners, when he was lashed with the Roman scourge, he could have cried out and said, "I don't deserve this. I am being treated in a way that's contemptuous to the fact that I am Almighty God." But did he do that? No, rather, when he was afflicted, what did he do? He opened not his mouth. He did not protest. He didn't say, "Let me claim my rights." Rather, he set aside his rights and suffered shamefully at the hands of sinners. Notice what it says. "He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You understand that in those days, Romans looked down upon the idea of being crucified as a lowly curse. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be put to death by the cross. And the Jews looked upon it, because the Old Testament law said that whoever hangs upon a tree is accursed. They looked at it as a great and cursed thing. So it was a scandalous thing to say your salvation comes through a man who was impaled to a cross. That was a scandalous thing to the Romans. It was a scandalous thing to the Jews. But Jesus humbled himself to be humiliated to the point of even being nailed to a cross and died upon that cross. He made himself the lowliest of servants. He put our need ahead of his own self-interest, didn't he? And died for us. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he's made himself the lowest, God the Father has exalted him to make him the highest and given him the highest name of all names. But the point here is, you and I must have the same kind of lowliness of mind that Christ had, to put others ahead of ourselves and to esteem their needs as more important than our own. Did Christ not do that for us? He set aside those things and suffered under the wrath of God on the cross that you and I might be saved. Now, what in the world does this humility of mind have to do with learning the secret of contentment? The answer is much in every way. Notice verse 12, next verse. Therefore, and that word therefore is connecting what he's about to say to what he's just spoken. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Notice the prepositions here. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. There is a principle of salvation already imparted to your souls. Work out the implications of what that means in your lives in fear and trembling, knowing that it's God himself. He's working in you both to give you the will, that is the desire to do the right thing, and the power to do it as well, to carry out those desires. Notice the next thing that Paul says, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, if someone is complaining and disputing in their circumstances, clearly they're not content in their circumstances, right? When I complain about everything that happens in my life, and I have to admit I do a lot of that, then I am not being content in my circumstances. Why? What's the heart of it? Because ultimately I think I deserve something better. Isn't that right? But humility and lowliness of mind says, even if I'm not being given a square deal, God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities. Jesus Christ was given circumstances that he did not deserve. And yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He said, though I am God, though I am Almighty God, I will allow these circumstances in my life and I will suffer under them, even though I don't deserve them. Now, if Jesus, the sinless God, can say that, how much more should you and I as his followers who are sinners say to God, God, you have given us not according to what we deserve. You know, we have a tendency, without saying it perhaps, of coming before God with a clenched fist saying, give me my rights, don't we? Thank God he doesn't give us what he owes us. Because if he gave us what he owes us, all of us right this moment would be burning in the fires of hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. And when we learn by God's grace to cultivate this lowliness of mind, we begin to realize that whatever providence God brings to us, it's not giving us something that we don't deserve. And I don't mean that we're supposed to look at somehow every hard providence as God punishing us for something. But what I'm saying is we need to get to a place where we set aside our own sense of our own rights. And then we can learn the secret of contentment. I don't think you can learn the secret of contentment without it. My point is this. If you would know the secret of contentment found in Philippians chapter 4, then you must first learn the lowliness of mind of Philippians chapter 2. Right? Many of you know that about a decade ago, my wife conceived our second child, John Michael Slate, in her womb. His placenta that feeds him did not develop well in the first trimester. And because of that, he was not well nourished and he was born 10 weeks early. And even for being born 10 weeks early, his birth weight was far lower than it should have been. He just simply was not getting the nourishment that he needed. And a week and a half later, he passed from this life. That was probably the hardest circumstance I've ever been through in my life. The kind of thing that I don't want to go through again. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. And it was a very hard circumstance. And yet, the peace of God that passes all understanding guarded our hearts and minds during that time. People would look to us sometimes during those trials. They could see this peace about us and they would say, "Boy, your faith sure is strong." And we could say to them without any hypocrisy or piety of our own to say, "Are you kidding? We have no strength left. We have no strength to hold on to Christ. If you see anything in us, it's simply Christ holding on to us. It's Him holding on to us. We are in His hands. And no circumstance can snatch us from His hand or pluck us from Him. It's His power you're seeing." But you know one of the sustaining graces that God gave me during that time? It was a settled conviction that even in the midst of this circumstance, God has not dealt with me according to my iniquities, because I deserve far, far worse. And that sounds like a strange thing, like that would be a harsh thing. It wasn't. Rather, it was a great comfort, a sweet comfort to my soul to realize my God loves me. My wife said to me at one point, she says, and we in that week and a half time there, we felt like we aged about 10 years in the week and a half. It was just like time slowed down. It was a hard time. And I remember Angela looking at me, tears in her eyes, and she said, "This is the most strange and bizarre thing I've ever heard or said, but I feel more loved by God right this minute than I ever have. Because His grace, His peace that passes understanding." Can I explain to you that kind of peace? Can I say, well, here's the reason we had it. The only reason we had it was because our supernatural God gave it to us. He sustained us in that. And there was a certain grace of humility of mind that He gave that said, no, God hasn't given us what we deserve. God has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Brother, let me make some applications of this, if I could. The first is this. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, then you know nothing of this peace I'm speaking of. You know nothing of it at all. This is a peace you cannot imitate. It's a peace you can know nothing of. Sometimes in our Christian films, we Christians have a way of conveying the wrong message. You know, you see the guy who's struggling and troubled and has the circumstances are bad, his job stinks, and you know everything's going difficult in his finances, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then in the midway through the film, he comes to know Jesus, and what happens? Suddenly gets a new car, a raise. His relationship with his wife is great and hunky dory. Brothers and sisters, that's really a great falsehood. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, don't think that because you come to Jesus Christ, you'll get a raise, a new car, wealth, prosperity. He never promises you any of those things. He doesn't promise those things to His people. He doesn't promise His people will never go through hardship. Job went through hardship. Christ went through hardship. The prophets went through hardship. Paul knew great hardship. He has not promised all your circumstances are going to be good, but what He does promise is that for all of His people, He will remain with His people while they go through the circumstances, and He'll give His peace that passes understanding in those circumstances. My wife and I often look at one another and wonder to ourselves, why does the world even bother to wake up in the morning? How do they live without Jesus? Not only because we know the joy of a sin-stained conscience made clean by the blood of Jesus, but also because Jesus Christ is a very present help in trouble. And that peace that He brings, why does the world get up and try to face their circumstances without Jesus Christ? Why would you want to? Because we need that great peace. And Scripture itself holds out this peace as a part of the incentive of you coming to Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. This is in Acts 4 and verse 9. Acts 4 and verse 19. Excuse me, it's Acts 3 and verse 19. Excuse me. He's preaching to a group of lost folks, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Why? Listen to what he says next. "That your sins may be blotted out," that's the first thing, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You need to repent and be converted so times of refreshing can come from God's presence, he says, "and that your sins can be blotted out." You know something? The Spirit of Christ lives inside of me by God's grace. And you know, He convicts me. He convicts me of sin. He applies the chastening rod of the Father to me. And if you're in Christ, you know good and well the Father knows how to chasten His children. He knows how to take us to the woodshed And the Bible literally says he doesn't just discipline us, he scourges every son that he loves. We are thoroughly convinced of his chastening hand, but you know that's not all that the Spirit of God applies to us. He doesn't just convict us, he also encourages us. He strengthens us. He's called the Comforter. There are times when I get overwhelmed and my heart begins to condemn me because of my sins and my failures. And the Spirit of God comes and reminds me of the Scriptures. And he brings to heart the reality that though my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart and knows all things. When I am overwhelmed, but when I think about sometimes I still have to deal with remaining consequences of sinful decisions in the past. We all do to some degree, don't we? And even sometimes in the recent past. And yet, in the midst of those things, I can get overwhelmed. I can get under a cloud of condemnation. The accuser of the brethren comes screaming at me about my sin. And I confess those sins to the Lord, and I get overwhelmed by the number of my sins. But just like Daniel, when Daniel was there confessing, "We have sinned against you. We have no righteousness to speak of." God the Father sent a word to him. And what was that word? "You are much beloved." The Spirit of God, sometimes in the midst of confessing our sins, will come to us and remind us we are much beloved, sinful though we are. When I'm overwhelmed with a sense of condemnation, the Lord will remind me that my sins have been nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. You see, he brings that holy comfort. Would you know that holy comfort if you're outside of Jesus Christ? The only way you can know it is to repent of your sins and to flee to Jesus Christ. To find, first of all, peace with God. And then he'll teach you that peace in the midst of your circumstances. For those of you who are already in Christ, do you feel afraid at times about the future? I do. Do we feel fearful about what's going to be around the next corner tomorrow and the next day? Well, again, do not fear. What does the Scripture say in Proverbs 3? Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Has it ever occurred to you that whatever lies around the corner in your circumstances, you're going to be okay? You're going to be all right, ultimately. It's all going to work out just fine. You may not think so, but the Word of God says so. All things work together for the good of them that love Christ, of them that are called according to His purpose. The good intended is not necessarily my financial well-being. Isn't necessarily that everybody gets along with me all the time. But it is our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? Because your circumstances are in the hands of a sovereign God who loves you. And He is ordaining all of your circumstances for your good. And also, Christ Himself is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you right this moment. What's He interceding for you? "Father, though Satan should sift them like wheat, I pray that their faith will not fail, that you will be sustained by the mediation and intercession of Jesus Christ." Brethren, we may know financial stress. We may know hard times. We may lose loved ones. Literally, the day may come when an evil man severs my head from my body. But nothing, absolutely nothing, can sever you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Ever. That is sure and steadfast. Stand fast, you who are more than conquerors through Him who loved you. Everything's going to be all right. So says your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess we know little of this contentment that you speak of. We need to learn so much more. We pray for your sustaining grace and for your teaching of us, Lord Jesus. We couldn't ask for a better teacher. And we bless you and praise you that you are the one who teaches us in the midst of our circumstances. So do teach us, Lord. And grant us grace that we might truly cultivate lowliness of mind, that we might also know the secret of contentment. Thank you for your peace, Lord Jesus, the peace the world cannot give, but a peace that is supernatural. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that they will flee to Christ, knowing He is an ever-present help for those who are in trouble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.